The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
The first two verses of our text, verses 30 and 31 of Romans 9, really sum up in a nice and succinct way the previous 29 verses that come before it. So why don't I just read the first two verses, and then I'll stop, make a couple of comments. So if you are new and this is new to you, you'll feel like you're at least somewhat up to date with us and up to speed. So as we go forward, you'll get it at least a little bit. What shall we say then? Paul begins by asking. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law or that law. Just stop there. So what do we have? Well, at this particular writing period of time, two people groups, essentially. Were there more? Certainly there were more, and you could divide them up. But essentially in this world at this time, 2,000 years ago, in the Greco-Roman period, the Roman Empire, the Hellenized world, you had the Greeks, sometimes referenced as Gentiles in the Bible, and then you had the Jewish people, the people of Israel. So you had Jew and Greek. And Paul's been addressing both all the way through the book of Romans, and now he wraps up and he says that the Gentile people, meaning those who are not Jewish, had attained a righteousness. Big word, what's it mean? It means right standing. It means innocent. It means just before God. That the Gentile people had attained a right standing before God, even though they had lived a life that did not pursue such. They'd attained it. What were they pursuing instead? Anything but righteousness. All of that was listed for us all the way back in chapter 1. They'd attained it. One day, how did they attain it? One day they hear about Jesus, even though they've been living a life like Justin Bieber on a Panama vacation. They've been living this life, and one day they hear about Jesus, and they respond to this message, and lickety-split, they're saved. They're right before God, just like that. That's wondrous. But there's another group, right? And the other group are these individuals that make up the nation of Israel. But here's the problem. Here's, by the way, I need to walk over here. We're trying out cameras, and I'm standing in the wrong spot, and the guys in the back are getting mad at me. So I'm going to stand over here. Hi. Right. I'm going to move this here because I'm not going to make the same mistake, and I'm going to turn that. I'm going to just love on the guys in the back. So here's the deal. So we have this other people group, this people group that had been pursuing righteousness all their lives, man. They've been living lives of great works, an outpouring of what they would see in the Old Testament, their law, what they called their law. They've been pursuing it and living it out and dedicating themselves. And Paul says that if they continue in that same vein, they will never, cannot, will not ever attain right standing before God. Wow. Why? Good question. In fact, it's the first question and word that starts verse 32. Paul asks it. He asks, why? Why is this? Well, let's take a look at the answer. It's found in the rest of the verse. Because they did, speaking of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, they did not pursue it, that's righteousness, by faith, but as if it were based on work. So there's your answer. There's your answer. They've been pursuing it by works. Righteousness by works. That's why they didn't attain it. Now, the question again that comes out of this, if you put yourself in the place of a devoted Jew, a devotion to Judaism being lived out in these individuals' lives, is, man, that just seems so absolutely unfair. You're saying that if I've given my life to this, dedicated my life to this, and yet this cowboy comes along at the end of the day, so to speak, that if he responds this way, even though I've worked this way, he's going to get it and I'm not. In fact, that's the question that the older son in the parable of the prodigal son asks at the end of that parable. Man, I've stayed with you, Dad. Man, I've been working, Dad. I've been dedicated to you, dead. I've been living this out. And this young son comes back after blowing everything, making a mockery of your name, comes back and you kill the fattened calf, you put on a party, give him a robe, invite the town to come. What up? Sorry, that's my street. Comes out of me every once in a while. Dunbar, the mean streets of Dunbar. My Frappuccino's lukewarm. But that's what's happening. That's the question. That's what's going on. Now, again, the reason why this is taking place and the reason why this is true is because of what we see in verse 32. Verse 32 tells us that they responded, they had tried to attain, they attempted their attainment in wrong measure. But what verse 32 also does is it also opens the door and begins to shed some light on some practices that, although rather admirable, and to others looking into them would seem worth emulating, are practices that if we give ourselves to them, we will not, cannot, will never attain right standing before God. Three practices, in fact, that Paul lays out for us, common then today, but here's why I want to camp in them a little bit this morning. They are absolutely practices that the high majority of people living on planet Earth still give themselves to, even though the end today is the same end then, as then. What are these three practices? And in talking through them, here's why I really want to camp down in the midst of them is because it's very relevant to us. And they will serve as, I think, a good mirror into our lives and, more importantly, into our hearts. So what are these three practices coming out of what we've seen thus far? Well, the first one we've seen already in verse 32, it's the practice of the giving ourselves to works. You see it there in verse 32? We've already talked about it. Paul couldn't be plainer in verse 32. He says that his brethren, his sisters and brothers who make up the nation of Israel, Paul was a good Jewish individual, had attempted to attain right standing before God by works. We've talked about that. Specifically, working out that which is encompassed in what we call the Old Testament, they pursued it, like I said, righteousness by works. This is religion of the highest order. Now, I know when I say that, there are many of you that would go, that has no relevance to me because I would not categorize myself or classify myself as religious. However, consider, please consider this, that one doesn't have to associate themselves with any particular faith or ism or ideology. One does never has to darken the doorway of a temple or a synagogue or a church to be deemed religious. Some of the most religious people in the city of Vancouver are those for whom the very word religion makes them throw up in their mouth, so to speak. They can't handle it. They would categorize themselves as anything but. However, if you believe in God, whatever that God in your mind looks like, and you believe in an afterlife, a heaven of sorts, and you believe that for you to attain that heaven that is controlled by that God, that you have to live out certain tenets, customs, that you have to pass certain rites, or you need to live out a life of good works and complete them, or live a quote-unquote moral life, then you are, by any definition, religious. The category religious pertains to more of us than we may care to admit. Now, here's the thing, and I really want to get into this, and I want to work hard for you, and I want us to chew on this together. If works, number one, will not, cannot ever allow us to attain right standing before God, no matter how dedicated we are, they don't produce that. Do they produce anything? Is there anything produced by a life of good works birthed out of a heart that is religious based? Well, in fact, there are. Let me highlight some of them for you. Here's the first, a neglect of weightier matters, number one. Pursuing by works a right standing before God neglects matters of the heart. Oftentimes hiding a cold and hard heart behind practices of piety. Jesus speaks much into this, into those who were the epitome of religious in his day. He talks about the dedication of some to the act of tithing, that they were so dedicated to tithing that they would even tithe on their spices, their mint and cumin. They would tithe on their spices, yet Jesus goes on to say, but you neglect weightier matters, matters of mercy. Jesus speaks into the religious of his day and says, you're so dedicated to not laboring on the Sabbath, you deem it wrong to heal on it. But Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're so dedicated to that. To put it another way, a works-based heart, a religious heart, manages sins of commission really well. They don't do this. They don't do that. But they ignore all the while countless sins of omission. In spite of what James, Jesus' half-brother, writes in James chapter 4, verse 17, when he writes, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So let me ask, what's worse? Spending a year sleeping with your girlfriend or spending a year saying no to God about going to Africa? What's worse, murder? Or not going and making things right with your brother before you offer your gift at the altar? What's worse? Don't we know people, maybe we are these people, who are happy to give $100 to the United Way every December and run a 10K for breast cancer research, yet haven't talked to a sibling in 6 years because of something that happened then? You tithe and you observe, and yet you neglect weightier matters of mercy. See, my desire this morning is not to get into a debate about categories of sin. Obviously, I would rather have you steal my lawnmower than murder my wife. It's a newer lawnmower, though. It's a newer. It's got that easy pull, right? Start. Obviously not. And obviously I'm not down on the United Way or breast cancer research. Obviously, my point is that although many would agree with the big premise of this text that works won't lead to a right standing before God, far too many of us still filter and evaluate our position before God by that which we don't do, with an occasional act of piety thrown in. That's what a life of works birthed out of a religious heart does. It leads to the neglect of weightier matters, hiding hard and cold hearts. Here's a second thing that it leads to, and that is despondency. A despondency that surfaces when we realize that we can't do it. We've dedicated our lives to this, and we can't live it out. It's just too weighty and burdensome and heavy. Everything that demands of us, it demands of us, leads us to a place of hopelessness and depression. And many times, people just choose to give up. Ironically, as we've seen in our study of the book of Romans, is that the role of the law and the works associated with it, at least in part, is meant to lead us to despondency. It's actually to lead us to a place where we realize we can't do it. In fact, this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, speaking about the law and the role in part that it plays. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The knowledge spotlights our hearts. Give me a law, I want to break it. We talked about that way back when we walked through chapter 3. I want to break it. If I didn't know about that, now that I know about that, I want to do it. It just spotlights how absolutely unable we are to flesh it out, live it out, and come to a full working of it. That's what the law with its demands does. It doesn't reveal how good we are, just the opposite. But it's not to cause us to give up. It's to cause us to give in. It's to cause us to come to a place like the tax collector in one of the parables of Jesus who cries out in light of his life, God, be merciful on me. I'm a sinner. It's to lead us to that place. See, that's a good use of despondency. It's a good use of guilt. Not to live in them, but have them move us. But here's the thing about that parable. Remember the parable I just read, or just referred to? There's another person in that parable. There's the individual who embodies a third danger that comes out of, or a production of, a life dedicated to works, and that is pride. It's pride. Now, here's the question as I offer that to you. If a life dedicated to works evidences sin and spotlights how we can't live it out, how is it possible that we can dedicate our life to works and become proud? Like, how is that possible? Let me give you three reasons how. One, we hit a moment ago, and that is a disregard for weightier matters, those sins of omission and matters of the heart. This is the entire theme of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. This is what Jesus hits on the Sermon on the Mount, really wrapped up. Some people would argue that the Sermon on the Mount is actually all flows out of Jesus' statement that your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees, because that's what he really speaks into in the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, the group that he speaks into and he gets on, he says things like, you don't murder, but you live in anger. You live in anger. You don't commit adultery, but you do lust. You love your friends, but you hate your enemies. So that's one way. You disregard matters of the heart. It's just all out here. A second reason why pride arises is because we evaluate our righteousness by comparing ourselves to others. And the fact is, and the truth is, if you dedicate your life to works flowing out of a religious heart, you will be better than most. You'll be a good neighbor. In fact, we would like cities made up of people that dedicate themselves to works, wouldn't we? However, what this also does, and the reason why I said this was so relevant to us today, is because this is the heart of anyone who believes that God will allow them to enter heaven because they are better than others. It's the same heart. It's a pride-filled heart that lacks introspection. It's like that same Pharisee that walks into the temple and cries out, thank you, God, that I'm not like him and him and her. It's voiced today in ways like, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm better than most. And I've done good things. And I'm sure not as bad as him. Same heart. Exact same heart. We may not stand in public places and cry it out, but it's here. And we think it and we believe it, and we rest, in fact, our eternal security on it. Pride surfaces, thirdly, because works are being done simply to be seen by others. So that's why. They pray in public, the individuals that Jesus speaks into. They give so that others may see. When they fast, they make sure others know they're fasting, and they receive applause, but worse, they believe the applause. They identify with the applause and they get duped by the applause in the process. That's the danger. That's what works produces. So with all of that sort of resting on us, let me ask some questions before we move ahead. In spite of knowing that right standing before God isn't attained by a life of good works, are any of us living in despondency over our sin and failure? But instead of that driving us to Jesus today, it's driving us from him. Any of you there? Let me ask another question. Any of us neglecting the weightier matters of the heart, measuring our spiritual life by what we don't do? How about pride? Anyone assessing themselves as better than the person next to them? Any of us feeling that God's disposition towards us today is better than last week because you actually read your Bible this week? that God will somehow favor you more, love you more? Do you see why this is so relevant to us? So absolutely relevant to us, because when we ask those questions, you go, yeah, you know what? That, man, that's kind of rubbing on me. I get that. There's another danger that arises out of a life dedicated to works, as shown in verses 32 and 33. We've read halfway through verse 32. Let's pick it up with they. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him, so this stone now becomes personified, which should help us in understanding what's being talked about. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Okay, Paul, what are you talking about? Well, what Paul does here, especially in verse 33, is he references a text he actually references a number of times in the New Testament. It's a text that comes out of, if I remember correctly, it's a text that comes out of somewhere in the Old Testament, and it's a great text. Let me see if I can find it for you. I cannot. Let me see if I can find it here. Deuteronomy. No, sorry, Isaiah 28:16. It's a text that comes out of Isaiah 28:16, a text, again, that Paul references a number of places. But what he does here in verse 33 is he states that it's a text that points ahead to Jesus, that finds its fulfillment of Jesus, that where we have this reference about a stone and a rock of offense, but it becomes personified, Paul says that it is now fulfilled in Christ. This is speaking of Jesus, that there are those people, speaking of the rock or the stone, who build their lives on Jesus. He's the rock that they build their life on, or they stumble over Jesus, that Jesus doesn't help them. He hinders them, at least in their eyes. Now, why would one dedicated to a life of works stumble over Jesus? Well, in part, not always, but in part, for not only is their hope resting on their works, but their whole identity is wrapped up in them. That their works aren't things that they simply just do. The works are who they are. This is common today. Jesus is rejected today. Why? Because to be accepted would necessitate a dying to self, demanding a whole internal recalibration of what makes us valuable and worthwhile. It would demand a heart check, an honest-to-goodness gaze at who we are at the deepest level, and we don't like that. We resist that with all we've got, for it scares us to death. See, the truth is, many would much prefer to kill Jesus than die to self. They did then, we do today. He's dead to me. I'm not building my life on him. So they stumble over Jesus, and it is a major danger of those who have dedicated themselves to a life of works birthed out of a religious heart. The certainty that works don't save is seen in the first verse of chapter 10. We're in chapter 10. Whew, it's good, man. Didn't I feel good? Whew. Chapter 9 is tough. Hi, chapter 10. Nice to see you. Here we go, verse 1. Brothers, sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So I said the certainty that works don't save is shown in verse 1 in the prayer of Paul. He's praying for them. There's a lot in there that we could maybe neatnick and unpack and shed some light on, but I only want to focus on the one thing from it that stands out most, and just notice Paul's heart and his love. But what is his love? What does his heart manifest? What does it lead to? Two really important things. He wants to see those he loves, his brothers and sisters, come to salvation. But it's a desire to see them come to salvation in Jesus that leads to fervent prayer. Don't miss the heart of Paul here. Coming out of chapter 9 as well, what we see as we enter chapter 10 is that God's election doesn't remove the need for impassioned prayers for the lost. It doesn't mean that. So if works, in spite of their apparent goodness and emulating worth, don't and won't lead to a right standing before God, verse 2 highlights a second activity that won't either, and that is zeal. Take a look at verse 2. I'll just read half of it. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, this is a really interesting half verse. It's a verse that begins with commendation, right? You see it? I bear them witness that they have a zeal, speaking of his brothers and sisters, Jewish brothers and sisters. They have a zeal for God. Which God? The only God. They have a zeal for God. Zeal meaning fervor, meaning dedication to a cause. So they have a zeal for the God, that the God that sent Jesus, God the Father, who sent Jesus to planet Earth. They have a zeal for that God. And yet, what was Paul's impassioned prayer in verse 1? I pray to God. What God? Same God as verse 2. I pray to that God that they have a zeal for, that he would save them and come to salvation. Do we get what Paul is doing here? Because this confronts mindsets today that really resist this. See, what is Paul saying? Let me get this straight. They believed in God, the God and Father of Jesus, were zealous for God, lived a lifestyle that was outwardly admirable, and yet they weren't saved. Belief, dedication, fervor, passions, practices, same God, right God, only God, and yet it wasn't good enough. In today's age of inclusivism and pluralism and tolerance, this is received like a dry finger flick to the ear today. We hate this. How can this be? I mean, I just heard of a religious prof who recently said, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is the only way, but I believe he uses many ways, speaking of all other religions, to get us to him. This absolutely contradicts that. So what's the issue? Well, the rest of verse 2 and the first half of verse 3 give us the answer. Let's pick things up at the beginning. For I bear, verse 2, them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This isn't a lack of knowledge and knowing that was excusable. See, the issue here is that they had a knowledge-less zeal and were ignorant of the righteousness of God. But this lack of knowledge and knowing wasn't excusable. It was a willing and inexcusable knowledge that led them to reject the righteousness of God, evidenced by seeking to establish their own. See, remember, they had the many advantages Paul talked about way back early on in chapter 9. And yet, in spite of those advantages, they rejected God's purpose and plan. Now, before we slough this off and say this doesn't have any relevance to me, we need to recognize that this is a cosmic problem. This is not an issue only reserved for Israel or a religious group or any other nation or people. This is a problem that we all share. Remember what Paul wrote all the way back at Romans 1, verses 20 and 25, when he wrote, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." No one has an excuse before God. No one. No one. What about the person living in a place where they know have no idea about Jesus? No excuse. Who's responsible? God is. No excuse. It's a straw man argument. Whenever we raise that up, well, what about them? What about them? Don't worry about them. God's got them in mind. Worry about yourself. What are you doing with that, with what God has revealed to you? Because none of us have an excuse. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever Amen. It's not that they didn't know, they exchanged. That's us. That's us. Same problem for all. So what we also see coming out of chapter 9 is that their guilt, as well as anyone else's, doesn't come because they weren't elected. It comes because they rejected God's revelation. We all stand in the same place. This leads to a third pursuit that won't lead to a right standing before God, and that is a self-created or a self-formulated plan. Now, I resisted offering this because being true to the text, establishing their own righteousness, as you read it in verse 3, refers back to the works of the law. But here's what I think I know about some of you. Not all of you, but some of you. You're thinking, look, I'm not trying to pursue right standing before God by following Old Testament laws and practices. It's not me. I may not yet believe in Jesus, buy into Jesus fully, but I don't buy into that either. I get it. So I ask you then, what are you buying into? If you have a belief of God and you have a belief in eternity, what are you buying into? What self-formulated plan, self-directed life that lists out whatever categories you need to attain? Why have you bought into it? What gives you the assurance? Do better than most. Be a good citizen. Leave a mark. Contribute more than you take. Don't lie. Don't steal. Give a bit. Raise good kids. What is that plan? What is that plan? And if that is your plan, doesn't that sound at all like a 2014 version of the group that Paul was addressing here? I've said this so many times over the 8.5 years of ministry. The epitome and definition of self-righteousness are those individuals that think they can attain righteousness in themselves. And anybody who rejects the plan of God and says, I can attain it by doing this, is, by definition, self-righteous or hoping to be. So if works and zeal and self-directed plans won't work, what then? What then? Here's what Paul does and what we're going to do in the few remaining minutes that we have together this morning. Paul says, this won't work, this won't work, this won't work. What you need to do then is you need to exchange some things. Three things, in fact. The first thing that Paul says we need to exchange is we need to exchange our works for the works of Jesus. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. For Christ is the end or the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. These verses, by the way, begin answering the question, how can you have a belief and fervor and dedication to works of the law and still not be in right standing before God? Paul tells us here in these two verses. Number one, he tells us it's because the law finds its fulfillment in Jesus. See, the law needs to be fulfilled. We'll get to some texts that highlight this in just a minute or two. It needs to be fulfilled. You, me, can't fulfill it, don't need to fulfill it, because it's found its fulfillment and has it in Jesus. That's why the law has at its end or goal Jesus. He's the end goal of it. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They point ahead to Jesus. All the law, all the prophets, all the commands, all of the offices, all of the sacrifices pointed ahead to Jesus. He fulfills all of them. That's why when somebody says to us, well, look, you guys don't follow the Old Testament law at Westside. Yes, we do. We fulfill them in Jesus. Because if he didn't abolish them, why would we? But they have their fulfillment in Jesus. So that's one reason why we need to exchange our works for the works of Jesus. Here's another. For the law finds its completion or success in Jesus. You see the second part of verse 5? Second part of verse 5 kind of confusing. It says, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, is that true? Yes, it is true. Remember when rich young ruler comes to Jesus, says, hey, Jesus, man, how do I get to heaven? How do I attain eternal life? Jesus says, well, you know the commands, do this, do this, do this. What's Jesus doing? Bad teaching? No, true teaching. What was the issue? The issue for the rich young ruler, as it is the issue for you and me, is we can't. We can't. So what's our hope? Jesus. Jesus. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for us. His works for our works. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. For God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh. See, the issue ain't the law. It's weakened by the flesh. Me, you, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, and there is, might be fulfilled in us. So Jesus lives the perfect life, never sins, and he gives it to us. And he says, give me yours. What Martin Luther calls the great exchange. Exchange dirty rags for new. Exchange our works for his. Here's the second exchange that needs to take place, and that is we need to exchange our zeal for the zeal of Jesus. Take a look at verses 6 to 8. You guys good? You're good, right? I'm working, man. I'm pitting. All right, here we go. I'm working, I'm pitting. Couple more reps, Funk. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, if you're thoroughly confused on a first read in these three verses, you're not alone. Here's what's taking place, and I need to do this rather quickly. This is a quote out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Where Moses is about to, he's giving last charge, so to speak, for the people who are now about to enter the promised land. Does Moses enter the promised land? No. Joshua takes them into the promised land. But these are the last words before they enter the promised land. And I'll give them to you, Deuteronomy chapter 30. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Moses' point, as they are about to enter the land of Canaan, was that it was God's gift to them. In no sense whatsoever was it the product of their own righteousness and very vigorous effort. And so too for us. Our promised land is a gift too. And our ability to walk into our promised land, the eternal promised land, the spiritual promised land, has been accomplished for us by Jesus. It's Jesus who came down. We don't have to go up and work to get there. Jesus came down. And he dwelt among us, and he suffered the agonies of hell for us. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended to heaven for us. The hard work was accomplished by Jesus. And what Paul is doing here is he's using this Old Testament story, but he's applying New Testament truth to it, saying this is fulfilled in Jesus. In verse 6, this is what Paul is talking about. Any attempt on our part to ascend to heaven and bring Jesus down would be this ungracious denial of the reality and value of Jesus and him coming. We don't need to do it. Jesus came. As well, any attempt to descend into the realm of the dead in order to bring Jesus up from the dead would be a disavow of Jesus' wondrous resurrection from the dead and victory over death. We don't need to ascend or descend. Jesus did it for us. He came near. Just go in, he says. He does it all. It's wondrous, man. It's so great. It's a gift. It's a gift. That's why he says you don't have to work to find him. He's near to you. Like the word's drawing near. That's why you're here today. Believe it or not, that's why you're here today. Because God's appointed the times and places where we should live. And why has he done that? So we come to salvation as we seek him, but we really don't even have to work hard in that seeking because he's near to all of us. I mean, it's fantastic. Fired up. This is great. And this is Paul's point. We need to exchange our zeal because Jesus has been zealous for us. He's working, he's moving, spirit given, drawing people to himself. I need to wrap up. Lastly, we need to exchange our self-directed plans with a declaration of the preeminence and work of Jesus. Verses 9 to 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying a lot, but what he does most of all here is he helps us understand how this exchange takes place. Exchange takes place by responding to the gracious gift of God through his son Jesus by faith. And a confession and a repentance that says, I am sorry I've tried to work on my own. And that I've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Forgive me. I want your life to replace mine. I need your death to replace my death. And I need your victory over it. In my place, so one day I will be raised from the dead as well. It's this. But the confession, note what is confessed here and note where it births out of. It's a confession that reveals a heart that's changed. It's birthed from the heart. It's not a magical mantra. It's a heart that's changed and says, I confess. It's also a confession that Jesus is Lord. That word Lord is speaking more than just master language there. It's stating that Jesus is our God. It goes all the way back to verse 5 of chapter 9, that Jesus is our God. It's also a confession that rests on Jesus' resurrection. It's not simply saying that I believe in the resurrection, but it's a confession that says, if the resurrection did not take place, my faith is in vain. That our faith rests on the resurrection of Jesus. It's that type of confession. Wes said, I love you. And guess, I love you. You need to hear me. If you do not believe Jesus is God, and that he came and died for you, and that he rose from the grave, you're not saved. You're not saved. Regardless of your works and your zealousness and things that you've attained in your own efforts, you're not. And I know that I don't preach in Vancouver today. But Jesus is the only way, the only path, the only gate, the only shepherd, the only Lord. The only Savior. He's our only hope. And you need to come to him and cry out to him. Say, forgive me, God. I need Jesus. What he's done for me, what he's accomplished for me, what he's fulfilled for me, because I want to enter the promised land as a gift. Because I'm tired of working. I close by taking you to one last verse, Matthew chapter 11. Where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Stop working. Stop working so hard. And come to Jesus. And the questions that we walk through in this time together, reflect on them as we go into a time of response. Are you disregarding weightier matters? Are you hiding behind acts of piety, a cold and pride-filled heart? Are you living a life of piety just to be seen by others? Or has your heart been changed? Come to Jesus. as we go into a time of response and we celebrate the death of Jesus through the communion meal, come. Come and receive grace upon grace. Don't allow those things to cause you to run from him, but run to him. Whether you've walked with him for a long time or you've never said yes to him before, come to him today. Come to him today. So would you rise as we go into a time of response, please?